work that people have put into making this retreat just such a wonderful, wonderful time. And I just have to say, I have thoroughly enjoyed the fellowship. Every table that I've sat at, it's been so fun to get to know people and to hear stories. I love hearing what God does in lives. It's great to hear the stories of how God is at work and how He is transforming us and how He is leading in our lives, hearing stories of salvation, hearing stories of meeting your spouse, and hearing stories of how God brought you to your churches. And that's so very wonderful. This morning, I'm going to give a fairly long introduction, and I am headed somewhere, but I'm really gonna be speaking this morning, maybe as much at this moment out of where I am in my life as maybe any of the other sessions. They all, I trust, come out of my heart, but right now I'm speaking really out of my walk this week, and I want us this morning, we're going to be looking at two different passages. We're going to be looking at the Psalms, and then we're going to be looking at one of the epistles. And I want to talk about the matter of dependence. And I want to talk about the importance of dependence. And we need to start with prayer. Before we go any further, speaking of dependence, let's begin in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the good food. We thank You for the sweet fellowship. We thank You for these men, each one of them a testimony of Your grace and Your goodness and Your transforming power. We thank You for Meadowlands and for Lighthouse and for the work that You are doing there to build the body of Christ and to be a testimony to Edmonton. And Lord, we know that for the church to be a lighthouse into this community, as we consider also the church in Beaumont, and maybe forgetting others, we know that in order for these churches to be lighthouses in their communities, the church needs to be pure. The church needs to be godly. Marriages need to be pure. And marriages need to be godly. And Lord, we can't do this. And Father, we pray that You would speak to our hearts this morning. Be with my wife and the ladies. And may You enable that time to be sweet and encouraging. And bless this time. We would pray with Your presence and with Your guidance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Man's fundamental disposition is independence. Because of our depravity, we default to independence. The world and our flesh are both communicating a message of independence. Our culture is telling us that manly men are independent men. And it is important for us to recognize what independence really is. Independence is in actuality self-dependence. And self-dependence is blasphemy. Self-dependence is blasphemy. Have you ever considered what the greatest threat to freedom is? What is the greatest threat to freedom? The greatest threat to freedom is freedom. The greatest threat for a country to remain a free country is that that country has the ability to manage their freedoms in such a way that their freedoms are not used to self-destruct. Yet godless generations will take freedoms and will say, freedoms are mine to do as I wish. And they will run with those freedoms, not having the spiritual awareness to realize what they are actually doing in the pursuit of their freedom is to undermine freedom, to destroy their freedom. We as men need to be aware, need to have an awareness, a sensitivity to our freedom-loving, self-dependent, independent, autonomous fallenness. Because that spirit will destroy us. It will wreak havoc in our lives. In my own, I'm carrying my journal. I'm actually preaching, I'm speaking from my own journaling this morning. I went through a season of what I called a restless heart. And I spent some time trying to seek God's mind on this restlessness in my heart. I defined restlessness this way. I called it fruitlessness and frustration demonstrated in self-dependent activity. Fruitlessness and frustration demonstrated in self-dependent activity. In my own life, when I was talking about a restlessness of heart, what I was talking about was I discovered in my heart elevated attitudes of anxiety. Where there was this restlessness of soul, this elevated anxiety, something wasn't right in Tori's soul. And I couldn't figure out what it was. I would spend some time and, yeah, I certainly am a sinner, but was seeking to try and deal with that sin. So I'm not saying perfection by any means, but was trying to deal with sin. And I was trying to figure out what was going on. And so I just began to pray, Lord, show me why there is a restlessness in my heart. So I identified some causes. A lack of rest will often indicate self-dependent activity. We've already talked about that. It will indicate powerless activity. And I wrote in my journal, Lord, reveal to me where I'm trying to do in my own strength what only you can do in your strength. And the Lord directed me to a psalm. Yesterday I had a chance of having lunch with the pastoral team. And I mentioned this in passing. The Lord directed me to Psalm 127. Would you go there, please? Psalm 127. The Lord began to really just burden me with this attitude of self-dependence. I began to even look in my own walk with God and my own pursuit of spiritual victory. And you know what the Lord revealed to me? The Lord revealed to me that my pursuit of victory over sin was in reality a pursuit of self-dependence and autonomy. You're like, what in the world are you talking about? Here's what I mean. I was pursuing victory over sin because I wanted to be released from the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin in my own mind and heart. The consequences of sin in my marriage. The consequences of sin in my perception to others. And because I wanted to be free of those consequences of sin, I was pursuing victory, but I was pursuing victory in self-dependence and in autonomy. And here was the one important thing that God showed me. He said, Tori, and he didn't say this verbally, all right? Don't want to give any impression of that at all. But through his word, he was convicting me. He was showing me, are you pursuing victory, Tori, because you want me? Or are you pursuing victory because you just don't want the bad effects of sin?
And I found that my pursuit of victory was primarily the elimination of bad effects of sin, not, in reality, the pursuit of fellowship with Christ. Is this making any sense to you? It's possible for us to say, you know what, God, I've got sin and I want that sin out of my life and I want it gone. And in our heart, we want it gone because, well, man, when I sin, then there's this and that. That's just a mess. And I don't want to deal with that mess. And there's this, and there's conflict. I'm just sick and tired of conflict. And when I do that, and then people look at me and they're like, oh, Tori. And I don't want people like, oh, Tori. And so I look at all of the effects. And I'm like, I want to get rid of sin. But I'm really not getting rid of sin. I'm simply substituting sin with the sin of self-autonomy, independence, self-dependence. Think about this. God wants my dependence more. God, let me rephrase that. I said it wrongly. God wants my pursuit of dependence more than He wants my pursuit of victory. God wants my pursuit of dependence more than He wants my pursuit of victory. Because if my pursuit of victory is simply for the elimination of the bad effects of sin, but is not truly and authentically a pursuit of Christ and a desperate dependence of fellowship with Him and walking with Him and knowing Him and being in sweet reliance upon Him, if that's not really the pursuit, then my motivation for victory is not right. Let's look at it from a different direction, men. It's this. The best solution for victory over sin is not merely the negative removal of sin. The best solution for victory over sin is a passionate, relentless pursuit for sweet, uninterrupted, dependent fellowship with Christ. And when there's a group of men who say, I want nothing more in life, and I'm not saying that in a careless way. I'm saying that in a very real way, where we honestly wake up in the morning and we say, I want nothing more. Nothing trumps, nothing exceeds this desire. This is the transcendent desire of my life. I want fellowship and reliance upon Christ. And when that is the heartbeat of our life, then there is a cascading effect that deals with victory over sin and all of this other stuff. I see a very sincere man in Psalm 127. I see a guy that's building a house, and I see a guy that's guarding a city. As you look at this psalm, be reminded of this truth. This psalm nowhere says, stop building the house. This psalm nowhere says, stop guarding the city. It assumes the continuation of building the house. It assumes the continuation of guarding the city. But it is distinguishing between two types of house builders. Or in context, I believe it's home builder based upon the end of the psalm. It's assuming two types of city guarders. And notice what he says. Unless, there's a dividing point here. The Lord, Yahweh, builds the house. They labor in vain. That word means empty. It is empty labor who build the house. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, I don't know your stories and I don't know where you are, but so I can just talk about me. There have been times in my life where I have been seeking to produce effect in my life through my own strength, my own self-discipline, and my own effort. I'm trying to create in my own strength. And I'm thinking that what I'm trying to create is good. I'm wanting to have victory over sin, and I'm wanting to be productive in ministry, and I want to have a respectable marriage, and I want to have kids that, you know, are pleasing to me and to those that are around them, and I'm trying to do this. Is that not good? And when I do that in self-dependence, I find myself getting further and further and further behind. Okay? And I'm not looking for anybody to bob their head, but you might recognize what I'm talking about. And so I go and I think, I'm trying. I'm really trying. What do I do? So for me personally, I would do what it talks about in verse 2. I would begin to rise up earlier and to sit up later. You know what I'm talking about? I put it a whole day yesterday. And I still am behind. So I got up at 5. I'll get up at 4. I went to bed at 10. I'll go to bed at 11. Put in a full day. And I tried and I tried. Man, I just can't seem to produce the effect. Produce the effect. I can't cause my ministry to be fruitful. Can't cause my marriage to be sweet and contented and joyful. Can't cause my kids to love God with their heart, soul, and mind. The big dummies. And I can't cause any of this to happen. So I know what I'll do. I'll get up at 3:30 tomorrow. And I'll stay up until midnight. I will make this happen. And the psalmist is saying, it is empty to rise up earlier and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Because listen very carefully, this is not saying, I listened to Pastor Tori, and Pastor Tori said sleep until 10 every day and take a nap for 3 hours in the afternoon and go to bed anytime you want. It doesn't matter. Now, that's not the point that I'm making here. The point that I'm making here is this. This is somebody who is getting up earlier and staying up later and eating the bread of sorrows in self-dependent energy. Remember the context of the passage. Unless the dividing point. Unless the Lord is doing. And so if my getting up earlier and my staying up later is a pursuit of trying to produce through my own action an effect that I cannot produce, then I'm just going to eat the bread of sorrows. Then the New King James says, for so he gives his beloved sleep. I would say that in the original Hebrew, the way this would rightly be translated is this. For he gives to his beloved while they sleep. It is really what it is saying. For he gives to his beloved while they sleep. Do you get the point? Creator of the universe looks down on a little pathetic, puny Tori, and he sees Tori, restlessness of soul. Tori, restlessness of activity. Going, going, going. And he sees me doing good things, but I'm doing it in self-dependence. And God looks down and he says, don't you understand, Tori? I can give to you. I can produce effect. I can accomplish even while you're sleeping. In other words, the end of verse 2 is basically saying this. I don't need you, Tori. I really don't need you. I could accomplish everything that you're trying to produce while you're taking a nap. Which means something very important. My life production is not the point of my life. For me, if you were to ask me, Tori, what was the major purpose and production an effect of your life, I would say, well, I want to have a godly marriage. I want to rear godly children and help them rear godly grandchildren. And I want to help the growth of Christ's body, the church, all for the glory of God. That's what I want to do. That's my passion in life. There you go. Okay. Then I must be reminded that none of those things are my primary cause. Those are all means to another cause. What is it? Here's what it is. God did not put me in ministry so that I can produce an effect. He can accomplish that while I sleep. God put me in ministry and is using me to accomplish an effect, not because of the effect, but because of the process of ministry in my own sanctification. In other words, I'm in ministry because ministry is the anvil God has chosen to pound out Christ-likeness in Tori, not because of what I can produce in ministry. Does that make sense? And God put me in a marriage. And God put me in a marriage not because my wife is there for my joy and comfort and a fresh cup of coffee in the morning. God put me in marriage because that marriage is an anvil upon which Christ is pounding out Christ-likeness and sanctification. God did not give me kids in order to perpetuate baldness. God gave me kids because those kids are an anvil upon which Christ is pounding out sanctification in my life. And what is sanctification? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. God is pushing me and pushing me and pushing me and pushing me closer and closer to greater dependence upon Him. And I battle it. And I interact with men and I interact with churches and I see Christians who are trying to do good things and they're trying to cause effect in their life. And I see husbands with restlessness of soul. I see dads with restlessness of soul. I see church members with restlessness of soul, because it's possible for us to be trying to produce the effect, the building of the house, the guarding of the city, the creation of a Christian marriage, the production of Christian kids, the growth of a church. And Christ is saying, no, here's really what I'm looking for. I'm really actually looking for dependence. I'm looking for dependence. If I'm going to be dependent, my dependence is going to produce a life that is therefore going to be, as Paul said, we will walk by faith and not by sight. That's what a dependent life is going to look like. You're like, okay, Tori, you've been talking now for quite a while. What does this look like? Here's what it's going to look like. It's going to look like this. And in the context of that passage, it is talking about the return of Christ. And until the return of Christ, here's what normal Christian living looks like prior to the return of Christ. Here's what it is. We walk. Now, the scripture does say in other places we stand by faith. But in that passage, it says, no, we walk. In other words, we make choices to take action. We have choices of mind and will that we take action. And that action is driven not by what I can see and by what I can explain and what I can cause. That action, we walk, we take steps by faith. In other words, a dependent life is going to be a life where every single day God is going to put us in situations where we are going to say, I can't make this happen, God. I can't make this happen. I don't know how I'm going to make this happen. And you're going to feel uncomfortable. You're like, man, Lord, if you would just clarify this a little bit, if you could just bring a solution to it, man, I'd have rest of soul. No. You're going to have rest of soul because you feel like I'm back in control again. And that's not what God is looking for. God will often leave us in long seasons of life where we say, I don't know the solution. I can't cause the effect. I don't know how to make this all happen. Because again, Christ is driving us toward dependence. Toward dependence. Now, this passage was just a huge, huge help to me. And then God drove me back, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, going to the book of Philippians, to one of Paul's very, very familiar prayers. Go, if you would, to Philippians. It's going to be steps of dependence. I mean, steps of faith. But men, what it has done more than anything else is it has driven me to pray. In my own life, independence is demonstrated by prayerlessness. In my own life, independence is evidenced by shallow praying. And I don't know if this is true in your life, but my passion this morning is this. I'm just speaking from my heart through the journey God has been bringing me in over the past 12 to 14 months. And I'm just looking at a group of men and I'm wanting to push. I'm wanting to, by the Spirit of God, challenge you that you will say, you know what? I yearn for, I want, it is my desperate desire that God would put me and keep me in places where I can't explain my life so that my life will be all about desperate dependence upon Him, and He will cause the effect. He will produce the fruit. He will be the one that will bring about the result. And how does this happen? This happens through our prayer. When my son went off to college, I said, Isaac, I'm praying for you. Thanks, Dad. I said, No. I'm going to tell you exactly what I'm praying for you. It's Philippians 1, 9 through 11. I told the church in Longmont, where we are headed to be past, where I'm going to be the pastor, and we're going to minister there. And I told the church in one of my candidating sessions, I said, here's how I'm going to pray for you. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. I told my interns at Ironwood, I said, here's how I pray for you. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Men, I believe that Philippians 1, 9 through 11, you guys know this. You have heard this passage preached many, many times. You're very familiar with it. So again, we're doing one of these reminder passages. But I really want you to look at this and let this guide your desperate, dependent praying. Okay? Look, if you would, what does it look like? Paul is praying for the Philippians. He says, I'm going to tell you, this is what I pray. This is how I pray. I'm not there. I can't be there. And so I am relying upon God to produce an effect that I can't produce because I'm in chains. I am bound. I am limited. I am, if you will, handicapped to produce. So what am I doing? As I sit here in chains, surrounded by soldiers on either side, am I quitting? No. Am I stirring? No. Is there restless of heart? No. What is the result? Prayer. And here is what I'm praying. Number one, Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Number one, I pray for my son, my daughter, my family, my church, myself, that our love would be abounding. That our love would be abounding. More than anything else, men, are we praying that for every person in our lives, their love for Christ is growing more and more? Jesus made it clear in Matthew 22, 37, when asked what is the greatest commandment, the second person of the Godhead was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, here's what it is. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Now, let's just press pause. Are you doing all right now? I'm not. Will I ever do all? Probably not this side of eternity. Not until I'm finally shed of my sin nature and this fallen part of my humanity. In other words, I believe what Jesus is saying there. This is our life pursuit. I'm not at all, but I'm going to pursue all. And I'm going to pray for everyone that I care about all. That we would love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Now, I think that's what Paul is praying, that your love would abound, would grow. And then he uses repetition here to kind of give it a multiplying effect, more and more. And it's not only a vertical love, Matthew 22, 37, but he says, now the second is like unto it, which in my mind says the vertical will produce a horizontal. And if you don't have the horizontal, you don't have the vertical. If you love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, then, number two, you will love your neighbor How much should I love my neighbor as you love yourself? Well, that's a lot. And if I'm not loving my neighbor, then I must not be loving God. And if I am truly loving God, he will enable me to do which I cannot do in my own fallenness. And that is to, as a sinner, love another sinner. Sinners loving sinners can't happen without the Spirit of God enabling it. And when this becomes the passion of our heart, it also begins to dictate what we do because we're wanting to protect and cultivate this love for God. So when something comes floating along in the culture into our home and we see it threaten our all love for God and our love for one another, we would be saying, nah, I want to remove that out of our life. Why? Because it's a threat. It's a danger to the all love relationship. Paul says, this is what I pray for you. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. But notice, secondly, he's also praying that they would have a growing knowledge. That they would have a growing knowledge. This love will grow in knowledge. These words, and you know this is just a reminder, these are sequential. In other words, 1 produces 2, 1 and 2 produce 3, 1, 2, and 3 produce 4. It's not just random. You can't go in and say, all right, Philippians 1, verse 10, I'm going to pull number 3 out and make it happen. Well, number 3 can't happen unless number 2 happens, and number 2 happens unless number 1 happens. Okay? They're sequential. And if my love for God is growing more and more, then I will also be praying that my knowledge and that my wife's knowledge of who Christ is and my daughter's knowledge of who Christ is and my church's knowledge of who Christ is would be growing more and more. This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge. In knowledge. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18? That you would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? To whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Keep your fingers here in Philippians and go back to Psalm 119 and verse 18. Psalm 119 and verse 18. In my study Bible, I have this written out in the front cover of my personal devotional Bible. Psalm 119 and verse 18. Open my eyes that I may. That word may is the idea of enabling. I can't do this on my own. I need you, Holy Spirit of God, to open my eyes so that I might be able to do this, that I may see wondrous things from your law. Paul says, listen, here's what I'm praying for. I'm praying that your love would abound still more and more. And that, secondly, your love would abound in knowledge. That your view of Christ would be growing greater and greater every single day. That their understanding of who God is. Now, how do we know God? Well, Psalm 19 tells me I know God generally, by looking at creation. That doesn't save me, but I can look at creation and say, wow, this is transcendent. Somebody caused this. There must be a being that caused all of this. And I want to get to know who he is. So we have general revelation that produces specific revelation, the perfect law of the Lord. Psalm 119 goes on to say that is more valuable than fine gold and it's more desirable than sweet honey. And this is what my passion is. If I was to find great joy in my family, the joy, greatest joy would not be that they're a success in the business realm or that they've got fine things or that they have respectable children. No, I want to see that they are every day wanting to know God a little bit more. Know God a little bit more. By the way, men, we demonstrate this. Do we in our own life have a growing knowledge of who God is? Our own passion and hunger and appetite for God is what will set the tone for our home. That's the beauty of hungering for God. The Bible teaches us that when we hunger for God, he will satisfy us. When we hunger for God's word, he will satisfy us. But hungering for God's word is unique. It both satisfies and it also increases appetite. You ever notice that? As you read and study God's word, it is deeply satisfying. And we are just like, oh, that was rich and wonderful. And then God gives us capacity for greater desire. And so we spend more time in God's word. And that greater time in God's word gives us greater capacity. So how do you produce hunger and thirsting in the Christian life? You produce hunger and thirsting by spending time in God's word. And God's word creates greater hunger and thirsting. Paul goes on. He says, I don't just pray that your love would be abounding and that your knowledge would be growing, but I am praying that you will exercise discernment. See what it says there? And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Discernment is the ability to basically say yes or no. And 2 and 3 go together. Knowledge produces discernment. An awareness of the Word of God and His precepts, the absolute truths and principles, general guiding truths, is what gives to me the ability to be discerning. Proverbs warns us of naive individuals. Proverbs warns us of people who have a naivety that just believes, remember this, everything. This naivety, really? Wow, cool. God says, I want us to have a grid. I want us to have a filter. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They had a filter. They had a grid. I call it truth critical thinking. And we need to develop in our own minds truth critical thinking. We need to develop in our children truth critical thinking to where our children and our spouses and ourselves have the ability to evaluate things and to examine them and to examine them in light of the Word of God. We need to exercise discernment. This is scary. This is scary because sometimes in this process of exercising discernment, we have to give to an individual the legitimate opportunity to legitimately choose. Sometimes it's like, hey, Isaac, choose. What do you want me to choose, Dad? I'm not going to tell you. Here's the principles. We've looked at them. Now make a wise choice. And my prayer in that is not merely the absence of messiness. My prayer is actually that in the process of messiness, he grows in greater discernment. Just had a chance to see him 2 weeks ago, and he was at a church, and he came away, and he said, you know, that really concerned me. And I was like, wow. It was fun as I was sitting at Sunday lunch with him, and he was identifying something that caused him real concern. I was like, yes, sweet. He was thinking truth critically. This is the third thing that we pray. When we're living in dependent lives and we're living in desperate prayer, we also will, number four, pray that we will and those around us will approve only excellent things. See verse 10. So if I have love, it will produce knowledge. Knowledge will produce discernment. At some point, discernment requires a choice. It requires me to say, okay, this is my choice, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Remember that word that there is the idea of so that. And approve means to test, so that we may be able to test excellent things. This is what God wants for us. Let's look at a couple of verses. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Just a page or two back, Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. This is where our prayer is, that our children and our spouses and ourselves and our churches and our friends would, in their choices, not be hiding the light. And we sometimes let that truth become trivial to us because it's a children's song. It's not just a children's song. It's true for men. Don't hide the light of your Christ-likeness. Remember that passage? Instead, what are we to do? Put it on a stand. Elevate it. Put it up. We are to be distinct. And we are not to hide, we're not to cover, we're not to protect, we're not to be embarrassed by our distinctiveness as Christ followers. Instead, we are to elevate it and be like, yes, I am different. I am a Christ follower. And I want it to be very clear. I have a different Lord and I have a different truth and I have a different destiny. My life is different because of Christ. That's what excellent things are. Things that are excellent are things that elevate our Christ-likeness, that demonstrate Christ-likeness in the world. Verse 15 talks about it as well. See then that you walk circumspectly. It's the idea of turning circumspectly. Look, walking around, looking around you. See that you walk always looking around you, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We pray that they would approve excellent things. This is scary. But we need the Holy Spirit of God to be doing this work. I can't do this. I just depend upon the Lord. Number five, going back to Philippians 1. Number five, not only pray that our love would abound more and more, that our knowledge would be increasing, that we would have greater discernment, that we would approve only excellent things. But number five, pray that we would have integrity in our walk. Integrity in our walk. The word integrity is a word that means whole or complete. When something loses integrity, it's when it comes apart. When an airplane comes apart in flight, the investigators will say, they'll use this term, it lost structural integrity. What left the ground as one, somewhere along the way, became two. We don't want that. We want one, not two. And in our Christian life, God is wanting us to be one. Who we are at church. Well, hello, Pastor. How is the Reverend this morning? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Blessings upon thee. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. And then we get in the car. Shut up, you stinking idiots. You get home for Sunday lunch. You fixed that? I could have done better out of a box. We go to work and we are making decisions and we're like, hey, I can make a dollar here if I just fudge here. And we have a life that is divided. We're not the same in certain situations as we are in other situations. And notice what Paul says in verse 10, that you may be sincere, that you may be the real deal, not a fake substitute, that you would be authentic, that you would have integrity. And notice the word that. Again, we have a series of that's that follow here in verse 10, that you may be sincere. The same in public as you are in private, and the same in private as you are in public. Oh, we need to pray for this. This is the greatest safety net in our spiritual life. And now let's just consider where I began. Remember, we talked about this matter of pursuing victory. And if we pursue victory as an end in and of itself, not as a means of fellowship with Christ, then we're in danger. But if I am pursuing integrity, if I am saying the greatest passion of my life is to love God more and more and to fellowship with Him and to walk with Him and to talk with Him and to know Him and to reflect Him and to demonstrate Him, and that is the sincere greatest passion of my life, then it will guide me at home when I'm there all alone with a satellite dish and wireless connection. And when I'm sitting in a couple's retreat, in a men's session, all looking at the pastor like, well, of course, what else would you think? Come on, guys. Come on. Come on. We need this prayer. We need this prayer with desperation. The amount of depravity capable of this fallen nature scares me deeply. I need to love Him more and more. I need to know His mind. I need to be exercising discernment. I need to be approving or making choices that are excellent, exalting Christ. I need these things. My son, he's on his own. I don't know what he's doing today. And I can't live with him all the time. But I can pray this. God, you can protect Isaac more than I can. You can produce in this in him more than I can. This is my desperate prayer. Let's look at another one. Not only that we would have integrity in our walk, but number six, pray that you will seek the spiritual well-being of others. Pray that you will seek the spiritual well-being of others. Look at the end of verse 10. Not only that, you would be sincere, and there's a consequence, or there's a joining factor here, a co-blessing, that you will be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. What does this idea of without offense mean? It means to not cause to stumble. To not cause to stumble. This should be a scary thing to us, that in my life, my lack of fellowship, my lack of dependence would cause me to cause somebody else to stumble. Is that a big deal? Well, let's just remember back what Jesus said. Jesus said, you would have greater value, Tori. If you're going to cause somebody to stumble, you would have greater value with a weight tied to your neck with a chain, and you're cast into the Sea of Tiberias, which is very deep. You would have greater value sinking to the bottom with a weight tied around your neck than being present in this person's life if you're going to cause somebody to stumble. Now, is Jesus calling us to murderous or suicidal tendencies? No, he's not. What he's saying is, he's saying, wake up and be sober. If we are going to live lives that are careless, he says, you are a great threat to the kingdom of God. Wow. This is incredible. I need to pray that my life would not cause another person to stumble. And how long does this prayer last? It says, till the day of Christ. I need to be desperately concerned that my life does not cause another person to stumble for the rest of my earthly journey until I die and Jesus takes me home, or I hear the trumpet sound and he catches us to be with him. But this needs to be a prayer of our lives. And I'm hurrying on here. This time is nearly gone, or is gone. There's two more. Number seven, pray that you would be controlled by the gospel. Number seven, pray that you will be controlled by the gospel. Being filled. Remember, the word filled means controlled. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ. What is this? This is the fruit of the gospel. This is the result of Christ's saving work and his indwelling presence. That the fruit of the Spirit would control me. Lord, may I be controlled by you, Holy Spirit. May you produce in me love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance. And we go down the line and we say, God, I need these things today. This is what I need more than an empty calendar. This is what I need more than a prophet. This is what I need more than comfort. This is what I need more than anything else. These things need to control me. Being filled or controlled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. By the way, being controlled by the fruits of righteousness means that I know the blessing of forgiveness. God does not want us to live constantly digging ourselves deeper and deeper into a pattern of guilt. Every one of us in here failed. That's not a question. The question is, what do we do when we fail? Our flesh tells us that we need to go through a series of penances. Religion tells us we need to go through a series of penances. So we fail and we're like, oh, I can't believe I did that. Stupid, stupid, stupid. Well, I know what I'll do. I couldn't come to God right now. I mean, how disingenuous and presumptuous and arrogant would that be to just walk right into his presence right after I sin? I'll tell you what I'll do. And this is the flesh speaking. I'm going to go along for a while and I'm going to feel really bad. God will see me and he'll see Tori, hangdog Tori. He's going to be like, oh, look at Tori. Bless his heart. He looks like he's really sad. Oh. And I'm going to really take myself through a process where I'm going to show, see, God, I really feel bad and I'm worthy of your forgiveness. I'm never worthy of God's forgiveness. Never worthy of God's forgiveness. My only hope for forgiveness is the blood of Christ. And that process of going through penance and going through a process of pretending like, well, I'm going to come to God in a little bit, but for a while, I'm just going to pretend like I feel really bad. Yeah, we should feel really bad when the Spirit of God convicts us of sin. But the first thing we should do is to run to Christ and say, I need your forgiveness and your cleansing. And I need to see the joy of my salvation restored, as David pled. We need that. That's one of the fruits of righteousness. And then number eight, pray that you will have a passion for God's glory. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the greatest danger of the church. The greatest danger of the church. And with this, I close. The greatest danger of the church is that we would bring shame to the name of Christ. That's the greatest threat. This is what we must be most passionate about, that my life would never bring shame to the name of Christ. And when I do sin and I fail, may God give me a greater appetite that my life would not bring shame to the name of Christ. That I would wake up in the morning and I would literally say, Lord, I am yours today. I belong to you. I want you to make me more Christ-like today. I want you to exalt yourself through me today. I want to love you today more than anything else. I want to know you. Open my eyes that I can see wonderful things out of your law. Help me, Lord, to begin to think in discernment. And as a result of that, to choose things that are excellent, to lift up your name. And that, Lord, as I go throughout the day, I would be when I'm alone and when I'm in public and when I'm at home and I'm at church, and help me, Lord, to not cause anyone else to stumble. And Lord, I pray that my life would be controlled by the fruits of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that I would be to the praise of your glory. This is the prayer of a truly desperately dependent man. My call to you men is this: we as men, to be godly men, we must be desperate. May God produce in us a desperation for Him. For Him. For Him. It is the greatest need that we have. Our Father, we need to take this very seriously, Lord. Lord, we need you, and may that not be a trite statement. We need you, not so that we can get what we want and you're our magical genie. We need you because we are all about you and for you. We have no purpose apart from you. We are to be changed into the image of your Son. We are to bring glory to your name. We are to serve in such a way that we edify your body. We as men are to reflect Christ in the way we love our spouse. These are your purposes for our life. And Lord, we so often get distracted by athletic events and hobbies and politics and all different things. And Lord, create in us a desperation that says, unless you are building my marriage, unless you are building my walk with you, unless you are protecting our church and our home, it is all in vain that we do. And in this may you be pleased, and in this may you be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Mr. Jim.